Luke chapter 16. I invite you to follow along in your Bibles reading. It's a very brief text. Remember the preceding passage, Jesus had told the parable of the unrighteous, the dishonest business manager, and had made some application from that story. Now we pick up the reading in verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." When George H.W. Bush was president of the United States, he had as his chief of staff for 3 years the rather fiery John Sununu from New Hampshire. A reporter one day asked John Sununu if his job was difficult. And his answer was immediate and very abrupt. "No," he said. Well, the reporter thought that maybe John Sununu didn't really listen to the question, or that maybe he didn't really understand it, and so he asked the question again, the same reply. And the chief of staff explained his answer. He said, "I have only one constituent." John Sununu understood that his only job was to serve one person, the President of the United States. He knew that in his life and work, only one person he needed to please, and that was George H.W. Bush. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 13, preceding our text, the verse immediately preceding, Jesus had said what? No servant can serve two masters. You have to have one constituent. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And then our text, and the Pharisees, who loved money, ridiculed him. And in the verses that follow, in fact, throughout the entire 16th chapter of Luke, we have Jesus' response to their ridicule, including the well-known parable at the end of Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus, which is told in response to their attitude about money. And so the whole 16th chapter of Luke is Jesus' response. This morning, we're not going to try to take more than just a little snippet even of this text this morning. If you want an outline for this passage, some of you like outlines, it's a very simple two-point outline. Point number one, ridicule, verse 14. Point number two, response, verses 15 through 18. That's the outline of this little paragraph. First of all, the ridicule of the Pharisees. You notice that their ridicule was in response to what they had heard. You notice in verse 14, the Pharisees heard all these things. What things? Well, certainly the story of the dishonest business manager that Jesus had just told and the applications he made about money and wealth and property that he drew from that parable. They had heard all of that. But you even go back to the preceding chapter, because this is all part of one massive conversation. You go back to the preceding chapter, and you have three parables Jesus has just told about lost things. Three interconnected parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And as you recall, Jesus told those parables because of the attitude of the Pharisees as well. If you look back at chapter 15 and verse 2, Jesus told these parables because the Pharisees were what? They were grumbling against him. And what was their grumbling attitude? It says, he welcomes sinners and eats with them. So they were already upset. chapter 15. And what started out as grumbling and being upset in chapter 15 has now devolved into open ridicule in chapter 16. And here's what's happening. Because Jesus spent time with what the Pharisees regarded as undesirables, because he spent time with tax collectors and sinners, the Pharisees said, "You're relaxing the law." That's, by the way, is why he talks about John the Baptist and the law and the prophets. We're not going to get to that yet this morning. But they were saying to, but they said to him, "You're relaxing the law. You're setting it aside. You're violating Scripture. Hey, by the way, and you're really soft on sin." That's what all modern preachers are. They're soft on sin. That's what you are. So if Jesus is, here's their attitude, if Jesus is way off track in his theology and in the application of his theology, why should we listen to him then when he talks about money? He who doesn't have any, by the way. And what Jesus says in this passage, and again, we're not going to get into the details of it this morning, but he says, "I'm not the one violating Scripture," if that's what you're talking about. "I'm not the one violating Scripture. It is your love of money that is contrary to the Scripture. It is living for material things, making that the focus of your life. If you want to talk about violating Scripture, there it is right there," Jesus says. And rather than using your worldly wealth, if you look back at verse 9 in the preceding story, rather than using your worldly wealth to make eternal friends, you Pharisees are friends of money. And they scoffed at him and they ridiculed him. Oh, it's easy for Jesus to talk about property and money because he doesn't have any. And you know, that's the way it always is with poor people, isn't it? They said. You know, it's always those that don't have anything. They always want to soak the rich, tax the rich, questions and criticisms about the rich. They always want what the rich have. They're jealous. This is all that this is. Pretty evident. This poor peasant from Nazareth. This is the way poor people always look at rich people. For the Pharisees, they believed that material success, having money, was a sign of God's blessing, was a sign of spiritual success. Does that sound familiar? If you listen to these health and wealth preachers from Joel Osteen onward, that's what they preach. You know, that spirituality is marked by having stuff, being wealthy, being healthy, being successful. That's the attitude of the Pharisees in this text. And so since Jesus is poor, what does that say about the lack of blessing in his life? I mean, obviously, if you were walking with God, God would bless you with money and material stuff. Jesus has none of it. So there's nothing Jesus can teach us about God and money. I mean, just look at who he is. Look at what else he's saying and doing. We're not going to listen to a thing he says. And so they marginalized him. They ridiculed him. They tempted to discredit anything he said, that it was from God. And Jesus' response takes up the rest of chapter 16. But before we turn to that, I want you to settle with me this morning on a phrase in verse 14. I want us to think about this phrase together. The Pharisees who were lovers of money. Let me ask you this morning, what is it that you truly love? What is it that you truly serve? Who is your master? You can only serve one, the Scripture says. Jesus says that in verse 13, no one can serve two masters. So what is it that you love? Whom do you serve? Do you, like the Pharisees, love money more than God? And before you answer that question real quickly and say, "No, of course I don't. I don't love money more than God." Before we all give that very quick answer, I want to set before you some warning signs that indicates that a person really loves money more than God. I draw this from something Philip Ryken wrote. Philip Ryken, for a number of years, pastor of the great 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He's currently president of Wheaton College in Chicagoland area. And I want to read seven statements he makes where he challenges us on this question. And I want you to honestly ask yourself, do any of these seven apply to me? Listen to them. Number one, when I am anxious about my finances, not trusting God to provide for my needs today and tomorrow, I am in love with money and its power to make me feel more secure. Number two, when my life is so full of work that I have to say no to Christian service, I am in love with money and have given it mastery over my schedule. Number three, when I find my thoughts returning again and again to something I am hoping to buy, I am in love with money and its power to get me what I think I want. Number four, when I make employment decisions that are spiritually unwise for me and my family, I am in love with money and my plans for getting more of it. Number five, when I find myself wishing I had some material possession that God has given to someone else, I am in love with money and the status or convenience or pleasure it seems to bring. Number six, when I spend more time complaining about what I do not have than rejoicing in what I do have, I am in love with money and depend on my possessions rather than on God to give me contentment and joy. And then finally, number seven, when it seems difficult or even impossible to give up something I want in order to give a full biblical tithe or to make a sacrificial gift to Christian work, I am more in love with money than I am with the gospel and what it can do to change the world. So let me re-ask the question that we all answered quickly. Oh, no, I don't love money. Let me ask the question again. Do you, like the Pharisees, love money more than God? It's a serious question, because love of money, or anything else for that matter, always displaces one's love for God. It always distorts all of life. In the end, it will prove deadly to your soul. Dr. W. A. Criswell, who for many, many years was pastor of the largest Southern Baptist church in the world, First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, tells about an interesting conversation he had in the late 1940s. He was preaching a series of meetings at the North Shore Baptist Church in Chicago. And while he was in Chicago for that series of meetings, he stayed at the home of James L. Kraft, the founder of Kraft Cheese, Kraft Foods Corporation, who was a deacon in the church, by the way. Just to give you the backstory, Kraft had moved to Chicago in 1903 from the East Coast. Christian young man. He came to Chicago, $65. He bought himself a wagon and he bought himself a small horse, a pony you might call it, named Patty. And what he did was he delivered cheese. He would go to the wholesale warehouses in Chicago, pick up cheese with his little horse and wagon, and deliver them to mom and pop grocery stores in the various neighborhoods of Chicago. Well, he was 29 years old. He was determined to be a success in business, make it in the cheese business. And so he put in a lot of long hours, a lot of hard work. The months passed by and Kraft became very discouraged. His business was going nowhere. He wasn't making really a profit at all. And as he tells the story, these are his words, one day he just pulled his pony to a stop. And he talked out loud, kind of even talking to his little horse pulling the wagon. And here's what he says as he gives his testimony. He says, Patty, there's something wrong. We are not doing it right. I am afraid we have things turned around and our priorities are not where they ought to be. Maybe we ought to serve God and place Him first in our lives. So he drove home, end of his day of work, and he made a covenant with God that very evening. And his covenant was, Lord, I will serve you and the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior, first and foremost. I want you first and center in my life. And then whatever work you give me to do, I'll gladly do it, but that's secondary. That was the promise he made as a young 29-year-old. Well, in the years that followed, as you know, Kraft Foods, talk about a mega corporation. Kraft Foods became an immense success. But the thing that struck Dr. Criswell as he was staying in his home for the series of meetings at the church, Kraft's priorities remained absolutely unchanged. He served as a deacon in his church, year in and year out. With all the responsibilities he had, he was Sunday school superintendent of his congregation for 40 years straight. Not saying, well, I got this corporation I'm running, somebody else can do Sunday school. It's like, no, I do Sunday school. Then I see what I do with business. He served on the board of Northern Baptist Theological Seminary for a number of years. Every year he gave away a minimum of 25% of everything he earned to the work of the Lord. On one occasion, one of the words of testimony he gave was, the only investment I ever made which has paid consistently increasing dividends is the money I've given to the Lord. And a lot of this was part of the conversation that he had with Dr. Criswell. And Dr. Criswell said, as he stayed with Kraft in his home, he quoted this statement that his new friend had made to him. He said, I would rather be a layman in the North Shore Baptist Church than to head the greatest corporation in America. My first job is serving Jesus, the founder of Kraft Foods. Not so the Pharisees. Not so the Pharisees. Verse 15, they had a veneer of religiosity, didn't they? You notice that here in the text. They made a great show of serving God, but notice the word Jesus uses in verse 16. He knows what's in their hearts, and he called it an abomination. You notice that word. If you know your Bibles, especially the Old Testament, that word crops up with somewhat of a frequency, doesn't it? It's a very strong Bible word. What is an abomination? Anything that absolutely offends God. Anything that is absolutely disgusting to him. Maybe we can put it that way. But something that is just an absolute offense to God. Now, when you think of that word, we think of, well, abomination, that's something like really blatantly evil, isn't it? And there are those sorts of uses of the word in the Old Testament in a number of places. So if you were to look up in a concordance, just look up every time the word abomination is used in the Old Testament, here's some of what you would find. Abomination is used to describe idolatry. Idolatry is an abomination in the sight of the Lord, whatever form that takes. Human sacrifice is an abomination. Put that in modern terms, we think of abortion. Abortion is human sacrifice. Let's not sugarcoat it. Abortion is an abomination, according to Scripture, in the sight of God. The Bible says it in so many words. Engaging in occult activities is an abomination. Fortune-telling, witchcraft, those kinds of things. Being dishonest in your business, that is an abomination unto the Lord, the Old Testament Scripture says. Eating unclean animals, remember the whole list in Leviticus of what are clean, what are unclean? If you violate one of those fundamental tenets of Old Testament Judaism, you do it deliberately, that's an abomination to the Lord. Prostitution, an abomination unto the Lord. And again, this is politically incorrect in our day, but engaging in homosexuality or any other sexual perversion is an abomination unto the Lord. The Scripture is very clear on that. You can find the word also in the realm of a Jewish religious practice. Sacrificing a defective animal is an abomination. You're supposed to offer an animal that's spotless. Well, you know, dead is dead. I've got a sheep here. I mean, it's going to be killed like on the altar anyway, so what does it matter if it's defective or maybe ill, that kind of thing? No, you offer to God which is second best. That's an abomination unto the Lord. Book of Proverbs, I found this one interesting. Even prayer is an abomination to the Lord if it's offered by persons who then refuse to obey the word of God. In the text, Jesus says, what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And in the immediate context of our passage, what is it that Jesus is talking about? Because you have to read this statement in the context of the passage. It's living for money. It's American materialism. It's loving stuff. That is an abomination unto the Lord. In fact, you get to the end of chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the desire for luxurious comfort. It's life's all about me, living in luxury and no concern for the needy around you. That's part of what is an abomination unto the Lord. And so here in Luke chapter 16, Jesus calls materialism, love of money, putting things other than him first. He puts it in the category of abomination. And why is it an abomination? Because what is the first call to all of us? What is central to God's will? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. The Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. The Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name, is the way it begins. God, his person, his work, his glory, to be all in all. And when that isn't the case, when we end up worshiping false gods, as it were, it is an abomination. And so in the end, the love of money and the embrace of materialism, Jesus puts it in the same category with idolatry, abortion, homosexuality, prostitution, and the occult. It's in the same category. How easy it is for our possessions to end up controlling us and dominating our lives. This was brought home to me powerfully a number of years ago. I recall an elder meeting at the very first church I ever pastored in Le Sueur, Minnesota, in the last half of the 1980s. We always had an elder meeting, same place every month. One of the elders always hosted it in his home. And we'd always be in beautiful family room, a beautiful house overlooking the Minnesota River Valley, just a spectacular vantage point. We always had our meetings monthly there. And I recall a devotional one evening that this elder who always hosted our meetings had. It's a devotional I've not forgotten for like 30-some years. In preparation for the devotional, he had laid out on the end table there in the family room a whole stack of owner's manuals for everything that he owned. He had kind of some little bit of acreage. So he had owner's manuals for his riding lawnmower, for his weed trimmer, leaf blower, rototiller, snow blower, small tractor, chainsaw. I mean, it was quite a stack that he had there on the end table. And as part of his devotional, he read from two of them. He said, let me read you the maintenance schedule from just two in this stack. You know, check such and such every so many months or whatever it is. Clean whatever every, you know, 4 months, 6 months. Replace the following every whatever it is. Lubricate the following parts. And he read just from two manuals. And he said to us, if I followed everything in these manuals, my life would be about stuff. Would be about stuff. Just to keep these things in good order is a daunting task. And he challenged us strongly as elders. He warned us about how easy it is to make the material things of life, or those things that we own, end up owning us. I'll never forget the devotional. Randy Alcorn, my wife's reading a book on heaven by him. If you've not read anything by Randy Alcorn, I encourage you to do it. There's a book I read some years ago called Money, Possessions, and Eternity. Boy, if you want a strong-hitting book, read that one. And here's what Randy says in the book. He says, every item I add to my possessions is one more thing to think about, talk about, clean, repair, display, rearrange, and replace when it goes bad. And then he goes on the next page to write about the tyranny of things. And he says the central issue, he writes, is not things themselves, but, these are his words, but the depletion of the resources of time, energy, enthusiasm, and money that could have been invested in the kingdom of God. And so this morning, as we look at these words, all right, Jesus is talking to Pharisees. We can step back and say that's an interesting historical record of what their attitudes were and of what Jesus said to them 2,000 years ago. That's all very interesting. Don't understand the words that way. The words in our text are directed to any person who says, I follow Jesus, but then ends up using what he or she has to focus on those things and to serve oneself rather than serving the Lord. And so I've asked this question these last several messages. I've asked it like 2-3 times already in this message. I ask it again. So whom do you love? Really? And whom do you actually serve? Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, this passage. I can't imagine anybody sat there and heard those 7 items and said, well, that's not me. No, I never struggled with any of that. Ah, Lord, how insidious stuff ends up being. Lord, help us to understand that having things, yes, even nice things, is not wrong. That's not where the problem is. Lord, then the question is, but do those things captivate our hearts and our lives? Do we tack on our faith on the periphery somewhere, and in essence, we live for all of these things? Or is your kingdom, your righteousness, all of these things at the very center of our lives? So, Lord, as we think about this powerful text for each one of us, not the person down the row, but for each of us individually, Lord, I pray that each and every day you would redirect our hearts. That's what we need, God, because a lot of times we just get off track and we don't even really know it sometimes. Lord, redirect our heart, our thoughts, our focus, our energies, so that all things find their rightful place, where you are at the very center and everything else then is tied into what is the center, your presence, your glory, your kingdom, and your righteousness. Seek ye first. Isn't that what Jesus said, Lord? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So it's not an either or, but putting things in their right perspective, in their right place. Lord, may each of us do that and be drawn back to that continually in our lives. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.